Our mouth is open to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is broadened. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Having described his own trials and tribulations, he says, through patience, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in riots, in labors, in sleeplessness, 2 Corinthians 6:4-5, and having proven that it was a great blessing because he states, although we are in despair, yet we're always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything, 2 Corinthians 6:10. He referred to these hardships as armor, saying, though punished, we are not yet slain. He showed God's ample care and power, stating, so that the tailoring power might be of God and not of us. 2 Corinthians 4:7. He mentioned his responsibilities, saying, we always carry the death of Jesus, thereby confirming the resurrection of Jesus, as the life of Jesus might also be revealed in our mortal flesh. 2 Corinthians 4:10. And what he was entrusted with, as we are Christ's ambassadors, 2 Corinthians 3:20, he proposed, as if God were pleading through us, and what he ministered to, that is, not of the letter but of the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:6. He was not only worthy of respect for this, but also for his trials, saying thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph. But now he plans to correct them for not being quite so well disposed towards him. Even though he plans this, he doesn't immediately act on it, but debates these issues first. If the one delivering correction deserves respect for his virtuous actions, and the love exhibited to the ones being corrected makes it less offensive. Therefore, the apostle, having explored the topic of his own struggles and trials, transitions into discussing his love and consequently affects their emotions deeply. What are the signs of his love? Our mouth is open to you, Corinthians. And what does this reveal about love? Or what is the significance of these words? We can't bear to stay silent with you, but are always yearning and longing to talk with and converse with you, which is typical of those in love. For just as holding hands is a physical expression of love, so the exchange of words is a verbal expression of love. In saying this, he also implies another thing: we don't talk to anyone. Because he plans to correct them later, he asks for forgiveness, using his frankness in correcting them as evidence of his immense love for them. Also, the mention of their name is a sign of deep love and affection. We often constantly repeat the names of those we love. Our hearts are filled with warmth, for the act of warming tends to expand. So too, the act of love often leads to expansion. For truly, love is a warm and fervent virtue. This warmth opened the world to Paul's words and filled his heart with love. He claimed, I do not merely love with my words, but with my heart fully engaged. Therefore, I speak honestly, freely, with all my thoughts on show. For no heart was wider than Paul's, who loved all the faithful with a fervor reserved for one's most cherished kin. This love was not divided or weakened, but remained whole and strong for all. It's no surprise that Paul held such affection for the faithful, considering that he also held the whole unfaithful world in his heart. Hence he didn't just say, I love you, but with more emphasis, our words are free, our hearts are expanded, we hold all of you within them, with lots of room to spare. For those who are loved have the freedom to wander within the heart of the lover. Therefore, he said, you are not constricted by us, but by your own limited affections, and this gentle reproof, as is common with those who love deeply. He did not say, you do not love us, but not in the same measure, for he didn't want to hurt their feelings. By reading any of his epistles, you can see how passionately he feels about the faithful. To the Romans he said, I long to see you, and many times I intended to come to you. Also, I hope to finally have the opportunity to visit you. To the Galatians he calls them his little children, expressing his constant concern for them. He expresses the same intense care for the churches in Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Thessaloniki, and to individuals like Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, and of course the Hebrews, to whom he continually encourages and reassures. But he doesn't only express his love, he acknowledges that they love him too, adding to the bond between them. He mentions how they had shown their affection. Titus had shared with him their longing, their mourning, their zeal, and the Galatians would have been willing to give him their eyes if they could. He also mentions the heartfelt welcome he received in Thessaloniki and reminds Timothy of how, at their parting, Timothy wept, a memory that brings him joy. Throughout his letters, he repeatedly testifies to the love shared between him and his followers, though, as he notes, his love is greater than the love he receives in return. He says, "The more I love you, the less I am loved in return." However, here he shows more passion, saying, "You are not constricted by us, but by your own limited affections." He implies that while they are open to one person, he, in contrast, is open to a whole city, a whole population. He did not say, "You do not accept us, but you are constricted," subtly suggesting the same idea, but without causing them undue pain. Verse 13. "Now, as a comparable repayment, may you also be expanded." And yet, it's not an equal exchange to be loved first and then to love in return. Even if one gives an equal amount of love, he is of lesser value because he came second in this exchange. "But still," he says, "I won't keep such a strict count, and if, after being loved first by me, you are able to return that same amount, I'm satisfied and content." Then, to show that doing this is indeed a debt, and that his words are sincere and without flattery, he says, "I speak as a father to his children." What does he mean by "as to my children"? "I ask nothing more than to be loved by you, as a father seeks the love of his children," and notice the wisdom and modesty. He doesn't mention here his tribulations on their behalf, and his struggles, and his near-death experiences, even though he had many to tell of. Instead, he mentions his love, and for this reason, he seeks to be loved. "Because," he says, "I was your father, because I care for you deeply." It is often repelling to the person who is loved when one enumerates the good things he has done for them, for it seems to reproach. Hence, Paul does not do this. Instead, he simply urges the children to love their father, which is a natural instinct and the right of every father. Then, so as not to appear as selfish, he shows that it is for their benefit that he seeks this love from them. Which is why he then continues, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." He didn't say, "Do not mingle with non-believers," but rather addressed them sternly as violators of what was right. "Do not allow yourselves to deviate," he says, "for what common ground does righteousness and wickedness have?" Hereafter, he sets up a comparison, not between his own love and the corruptors, but between your nobility and the other's shame. In this way, his talk becomes more esteemed, fitting to himself, and more persuasive. It's as if someone would say to a son who scorns his parents and succumbs to immoral people, "What are you doing, child? Are you undermining your father to favor impure men filled with countless vices? Don't you know how much better and more reputable you are than them?" His words would distance the child more readily from their companionship than if he simply praises his father. For if he were to say indeed, "Don't you know how much better your father is than them?" it wouldn't be as effective. However, without mentioning his father, he presents himself saying, "Don't you know who you are and what they are? Don't you remember your own high birth and gentle blood and their disgrace? For what connection do you have with them, those thieves, those sinners, those deceivers?" By uplifting him with these compliments, he will promptly motivate him to dissociate from them. The former address might not be as well received, as the praises of his father implies his own shortcomings, when he is shown to be not only upsetting a father, but such a father. But in this case, he won't feel the same. For nobody would refuse to be praised, and therefore, along with these praises for the listener, the criticism becomes easier to accept. For the listener is softened, is filled with high aspirations, and shuns the companionship of those individuals. But it's not just this aspect to admire about him, that he continued his comparison in this way, but that he also conceived something even greater and more astounding. Firstly, he structured his discourse in the form of questions, which is appropriate for topics that are certain and acknowledged, and then expanded it through fast-paced and multifaceted wording. For he doesn't just use one, two, or three terms, but several. On top of this, instead of referring to the individuals directly, he introduces the names of the concepts, depicting high virtue here and extreme vice there, and he shows the disparity between them to be vast and immeasurable, so much so that it doesn't even require evidence. For what fellowship, he says, have righteousness and iniquity? And what fellowship does light have with darkness? V 15:16. And what harmony does Christ have with Belial? Or what share does a believer have with an unbeliever? Or what agreement does a temple of God have with idols? Do you see how he uses just the names and how effectively to discourage? For he didn't say neglect of righteousness, but what was stronger? Iniquity. Nor did he say those who are of the light and those who are of the darkness. But he uses the opposites respectively which cannot coexist, light and darkness. Also, he didn't say those who belong to Christ with those who are of the devil, but, which was far more disparate, Christ and Belial, as he called that apostate one in the Hebrew language. Or what share does a believer have with an unbeliever? Here, finally, so he does not appear to be merely making a broad criticism of sin and a praise of virtue, he also mentions people without specifying. And he did not say commonality, but he spoke of the rewards using the term portion. Similarly, what agreement does a temple of God have with idols? You are a temple of the living God. This is what he means. Even your king is not in alignment with him, for what harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Nor are the things, for what fellowship does light have with darkness? So you shouldn't be either. First he mentions their king, and then them, most effectively distancing them. After having referred to a temple of God with idols and stating, for you are a temple of the living God, he then needs to also present the supporting evidence to show that it's not mere flattery. Because if he praises without also showing proof, it could come off as mere flattery. So, what's his proof? I will live within them, he says, and walk within them. I will live within, as in temples, and walk within them, indicating a more abundant attachment to them. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. What? He says. Do you carry God within you and run to them? God that has nothing in common with them? And in what way can this deserve forgiveness? Remember who walks, who resides in you. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, and touch no unclean thing, and I will accept you, says the Lord. And he didn't just say, don't commit unclean acts, but demanding higher standards, he said, don't even touch nor go close to such things. But what is considered filthiness of the flesh? Adultery, fornication, lasciviousness of all sorts? And of the soul? Unclean thoughts, such as looking lustfully, malice, deception, and whatever else there may be. He therefore wants them to be clean both in body and soul. Do you see how great the reward is? To be saved from what is evil, to be unified with God? Now listen to what comes next. And I will be a father to you, and you will be to me sons and daughters, says the Lord. Do you see how from the start the prophet predicted our current elevated status, the regeneration by grace? Having these promises, beloved. What promises, you ask? That we would become temples of God, his sons and daughters, with him residing within us and guiding our steps, be known as his people, having him as our God and Father. Let us purify ourselves from all contamination of body and spirit. Let us not come in contact with impure things, for this is the purification of the body, nor things that pollute the spirit, for this is the purification of the soul. However, he is not satisfied with only this, but additionally, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Because not touching something unclean does not make you clean, but there is something else needed to make us holy. Earnestness, mindfulness, piety, and he accurately said, in the fear of God. Because it's possible to maintain purity, not in the fear of God, but for vanity. And by saying in the fear of God, he implies another thing, the manner in which holiness may be perfected. For even if lust is a powerful thing, if you fill its space with the fear of God, you have kept its madness in check. Now by holiness here, he doesn't just mean chastity, but freedom from every kind of sin, because someone is holy if they are pure. One becomes pure not only by being free from sexual immorality, but also from greed, envy, pride, and vanity, and especially from vanity, which one must always avoid, but particularly when giving to the needy, since it will not be considered charitable giving if it suffers from this flaw, but rather a show and cruelty. For when you do it not out of compassion but for showing off, such a deed is not charity but even an insult, because you have publicly humiliated your brother. Therefore, giving money out of compassion is charitable giving. People also give in theatres, both to male prostitutes and others on the stage. But such a deed is not counted as charity. And they too give to those who mistreat female prostitutes, but this isn't benevolence, but vulgar behavior. This is similar to those who are full of vanity. For just as he who mistreats a prostitute compensates her for that mistreatment, so also do you demand a price from those who receive from you by insulting him and drawing attention to both your and his bad reputations. Moreover, the loss is unimaginable. For just as a wild dog attacks and devours, so does this malicious sickness and unkindness ruin our good deeds. For such an act is unkind and cruel. Indeed, it is even worse than this. For the cruel would not give to those asking, but you do more than this. You inhibit those who wish to give. Because when you show off your giving, you have not only tarnished the reputation of the recipient, but you have also discouraged the person who was preparing to give, especially if he is of a thoughtless mind. For he will not thereafter give to the person on the grounds that he's already received and thus is not in need. And he'll often accuse if the recipient asks again, considering him shameless. What kind of charity is it then when you bring shame on yourself, the recipient, and in two ways even him who instructed it? Both because while having him as a witness of your charity, you search for the approval of others besides him, and because you breach the law set by him which prohibits these deeds. I would have liked to extend this exploration to other areas like fasting and prayer to illustrate how the pride of vanity can harm those practices too, but I recall leaving a certain point unresolved in my previous discourse. Namely, I proposed that the less wealthy may have an advantage over the rich in this life. I touched on aspects of health and pleasure to make this case, but I feel it was not definitively illustrated. Let us delve deeper into this topic today and propose, not just in mundane matters but in higher ones too, the advantage lies with those lacking material wealth. Which path leads to the kingdom, wealth or poverty? Listen to the words of the Heavenly Lord Himself, stating that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But of the less fortunate, he said, if you wish to be perfect, sell what you own and give to the poor. Then follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven. If you'll permit me, let's review the arguments for each side. The path leading to life is said to be narrow and difficult. Now, who would be more likely to walk this challenging path? Those indulging in luxury, or those living with scarcity? Those free of burdens, or those weighed down by countless hardships, the lax and dissolute, or the careful and anxious? But it might be best to look at real life examples. Consider Lazarus. He was extremely poor, whereas the man who ignored him at his gate was rich. Who among them entered the kingdom and was blissful in Abraham's lap, and who scorched, not even having a drop to his lips? But one could argue, many less fortunate will be lost, and many wealthy will enjoy bountiful blessings. But in truth, we often see the opposite, with only a handful of the wealthy saved, while significantly more from the less affluent find salvation. For consider the detriments of wealth and the drawbacks of poverty. Poverty might drive one to deceit, whereas wealth can breed arrogance, the root of all evils, the same arrogance that transformed the devil into the devil. Furthermore, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Who then is closer to this root, the rich or the poor? Isn't it obviously the rich? For the more one has, the more one covets. Vanity again ruins countless good deeds, and the affluent are often closest to it. But what about the trials and tribulations of the less fortunate, you may ask? But these are shared afflictions, experienced by both the rich and the poor, and often more so by the wealthy. Hence, the apparent evils of poverty are shared by all, whereas those of wealth are exclusive to the well-off. One might argue, the less fortunate commit many dreadful acts due to lack of necessities. Yet no less fortunate person, not even one, commits as many dreadful acts out of scarcity as the wealthy do to multiply their possessions or to prevent the loss of what they have. For the less fortunate don't desire necessities as desperately as the rich crave excess. Nor does the less fortunate have as much power to commit iniquities as the other has. Hence, the wealthier is both more desirous and capable. It's quite evident he will likely commit such and more of them. Fear of hunger in the less fortunate is not as severe as the rich man's anxiety over the loss of his possessions, or of his inability to acquire everyone else's property. As he is closer to both vanity and arrogance, and the love of money, the root of all evils, what hope of salvation does he have unless he manifests great wisdom, and how shall he dare to tread the narrow path? So, let us not be swayed by conventional wisdom, but instead examine the facts. It's absurd that when it comes to money, we don't rely on others and prefer to rely on figures and calculations. Yet when reasoning about facts, we're easily swayed by others' opinions, although we have the divine laws as an exact measure, square and rule for all matters. Hence, I implore everyone, pay no heed to what any Tom, Dick, or Harry thinks about these things, and consult the scriptures for answers. Understand what true wealth means and strive for it so that we may also gain eternal blessings. May we all attain them through the grace and love of our Lord Jesus Christ. To Him, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, be glory, power, and honor now and always, forever and ever. Amen.